We turn in our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. As you're looking up the place, can I just take a brief moment to say thank you to the committee of the Worldwide Missionary Convention for allowing me to be part of this week with you all. I greatly appreciate that, and Raymond as well, and others who have led and encouraged us at the front. I have a soft spot, as I've said, for this church, for this area, for a number of reasons. As I said, I met my wife on the steps outside the very first time. I received my first training in mission just along the way in Ballyhome Park as we worked together in the CSSM team. And it's a great joy for me to meet young mums and dads and young people now in their 40s with their children who tell me they first came to faith here on the beach or in the green at Ballyhome. It's lovely to see the fruits of the mission over many years. So that's been a great delight. Also say thank you to those who have shown me hospitality. I've had at least two offers for every meal since I've come here, and the coffee's in between, and if I haven't got any fatter, it's not the fault of those who have tried to fatten me up. Thank you also for this offering. I didn't know that this was going to happen. It was just Raymond mentioned it, I think, yesterday, the day before. I am quite certain that it will bring great encouragement to Christians who are rich in faith but poor in material things in Lithuania. And we hope that it will especially go to providing Christian literature in the Lithuanian language, which is virtually unavailable at the moment. So I know it will bring great joy and encouragement to many Christians and to the pastors in the free evangelical churches in Lithuania. So I want to say thank you also for that. And again, with Raymond, to say thank you for coming, especially for those of you who have come regularly and kept awake for most of the time during the Bible readings. Not all of you have done it all of the time, but I'll say no more about that. Let's now come to our reading this morning, Romans 8 and verse 18. We have been thinking together of the gospel which Paul introduced to us in chapter 1 and the reasons that he was not ashamed of the gospel, and we shouldn't be. We thought of the wrath of God, a difficult subject. We thought yesterday of the mystery of the cross, in many ways an even more difficult subject. And if it's possible to have an even more difficult subject than that, we come to it today as we think of the theme of suffering and glory. So we read verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, well, let's go back to verse 17. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. For if indeed we share in his sufferings, we do so in order that we may also share in his glory. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. For hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's just take a moment to pray again as we come to this portion of God's word. Father, as we reflect on the world in which we live and the experiences of life that many people have, and we think especially of places like New Orleans today, we pray that you will grant us the help of your Holy Spirit, that your word may once more do its appointed task of giving light to the eyes, of refreshing the soul, and of rejoicing the heart. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, the mention of New Orleans and the tsunami that has just, of course, hit the headlines in recent months remind us that there's probably no greater challenge to the task of Christian mission today and to the gospel message in the world than the challenge of suffering. There's, of course, the challenge of secular science. There's the challenge of what we call pluralism, the idea that there are many ways to God. But perhaps there is no challenge more forcibly presented to Christians today than the challenge of a suffering world. How can you believe in a good God in a world like this? And as you know, at the tsunami, there was a tremendous outpouring of compassion and desire to help the victims of that terrible set of events. But there was also an outpouring of outrage at the Christian understanding of God. The Irish Times, for example, was just flooded with letters, and I still remember one that perhaps summed up the rest of them very well. The religious affairs editor of the Irish Times wrote something like this. He said, "We can now finally dispense with the Christian notion of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son." And it was and is difficult for Christians to respond quickly to such events. So it seems to me that there is no greater need in the Christian church than not just to have an understanding of the gospel, if you like, in its narrow sense of personal salvation, but to have a Christian worldview. That is to have a grid through which we can understand the world in which we live in gospel terms. The gospel, as Paul points out in this passage, is not just about Jesus and me, my personal salvation, not even just about Jesus and us, our life in the church, but it's about Jesus and history, and it's about Jesus and the whole created order, the cosmos. It's a big, big message. It's about the whole world. And so we need to have a Christian worldview. And here in verses 17 and 18, where Paul introduces, if you like, his Christian worldview, we see that it is marked by two particular aspects, both of which are greatly needed in the world today. One is, it is unashamedly realistic. Notice how Paul speaks about the sufferings that we need to share now before the glory to come, and about our present sufferings not worth being compared. So Paul takes account of the real suffering in the world and in the lives of Christians. Here there is no health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, no name it and claim it, that fantasy world of super spirituality that is so prevalent in the Christian church today. And if we don't get what we want, if we don't get the healing we claim and name, then it was because we didn't have enough faith, we're told, or we were living in sin, or some other such thing. That's a false gospel. It's neither true to the Bible nor true to the world. Nor here do we have the kind of feel-good religion that seems to me to be the mark of so much of the modern pop praise, where it seems all to be to do with the world of how I feel and how Jesus makes me feel good, and seems to have very little to do with the real situation in the world outside or the real experience of true Christians. Paul here recognizes two things about suffering: that the world, of course, is suffering, but that Christians share in the suffering of everybody else. We're not exempt from the pains of illness and disease and disappointment and all the other things. But also, he reminds us that Christians embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. So, if you like, we don't not only not escape problems, but we get two sets of problems. We share the problems of the rest of the world, but we embrace a new set of problems because we stand with Christ in the world. How often he warned his disciples. Indeed, the last of the Beatitudes was such a warning. How happy, he said, are those, and he goes on to speak about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake. So Christians have two sets of sufferings: those that come to them with the rest of the world, those that they embrace for the sake of Christ. So this is an unashamedly realistic worldview that Christians have in the light of the gospel. But secondly, it's an unashamedly hopeful message in a world that is utterly hopeless. Run your eyes down through these verses, and you will notice that I think five or six times over, Paul speaks of the hope of the gospel. He speaks also in other hopeful terms. He speaks of eager longing and of our expectation. And if ever there was a need for that, surely it is so in this generation that has been brought up on a hopeless secular philosophy that says this life is everything. We have hope for this life only. All the optimism of the 60s, as we were saying, I think in an earlier Bible reading, have been dashed. The idea that man, through his own ingenuity and through medicine and technology and science, would rid the world of famine and disease and war. I've kept some of my biology books, incidentally, that I used to have to read when I was a student at Queen's. And some of them, if you like, are a wonderful testimony to human arrogance and foolishness. Because so many of them talked about the golden age that was now about to come. Man had come of age, they said. I still have I've underlined and marked some of these quotes because they are so hopelessly out of touch with the real world. But this was the academic view in the world of biology when I was a student. Man had it in his control to produce this golden age that was coming. But of course, it's been absolutely dashed. We are now living in a world where global terrorism is a fact, where there are over 800 million people starving, the AIDS epidemic, and so much more remind us of the superficiality of the secular view. But here, set against that hopelessness of the secular world, a world, incidentally, and we were mentioning this last night, where affluence has not brought happiness, where in Ireland, for example, there are over 500 suicides each year, the Republic of Ireland, not from elderly people, as it used to be the case, people who perhaps felt they had nothing more to offer in life, or perhaps who had come under the pressures of work and business or debt or some such thing. But now it's primarily among the 20 to 25-year-olds. Young people brought up in the secular, hopeless philosophy, and who tragically follow it through to its logical conclusion in taking their own lives. Here is a gospel that is absolutely full of hope. And incidentally, the Christian word hope here does not mean whistling in the dark. You know the kind of way we say things like, we hope that Northern Ireland will win a football international, or we hope that they will win the World Cup. Well, that, of course, is a useless hope. That is one that is fantasy land. That is an idle hope. But the word here means a happy certainty. It means something we know we're going to get, but we haven't got yet. Like a little child who says, I'm going to get a bicycle for my birthday. And the child is hoping for the bike, not because it doubts that the bike is coming, but because the child has to wait until the birthday comes. And so that's the word that is used here when Paul speaks of hope. It's this happy certainty of things that we know we will receive, but we haven't got yet, and so we must wait for them patiently. So then let's have a look at this Christian worldview. Let's look at what the gospel says about history, what the gospel says about the contemporary world in which we live, and what the gospel says about the future. First of all, the gospel view of history, verse 18. Now, in the NIV, it's not a very exact translation. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. But what it literally says in the language of the Bible is, I consider that the sufferings of this present age. Because the Bible views history not only as something that is linear, something that has a start and is progressing towards its ultimate end, if you like, in a line, unlike the cyclical view of the Hindus that it's going nowhere, going in endless cycles, or the secular view that's a series of disconnected dots that have no purpose and no forward direction. The Christian view of history is a linear view, that there was a beginning to it in God's eternal purposes before the world began, and it's progressing towards its consummation in God's timing and the fulfillment of his final purposes. That's the Christian view of the world. But Paul here speaks specifically of two ages. The present age, in which we have to face suffering and sin and evil and pain and so on, and the age which is to come. He talks about present suffering and glory to come. This age and the age to come. And in fact, we know from the Gospels that the age to come has already invaded this present age in the person of Christ. And we see in Christ's miracles his power over disease and over death and over uncontrolled nature and the stilling of the storm and over sin. We see all of those things, if you like, as a demonstration of the powers of the glory to come. They're not telling us that we can expect these things now or that we can claim these things now. But this was a demonstration of the glory to come, a demonstration of the powers of the age to come revealed in the ministry of Christ. And so world history is not heading towards the big crunch, as some cosmologists think it may be, after the Big Bang, when apparently the universe is expanding. There may be a reversion when it will implode and there will be a big crunch. Nor is it going to end because of global warming and or some mad dictator with a nuclear bomb. But all history is pointing towards the visible and the personal and the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we meet as Christians, our Lord says we meet until he comes. We're living in the present age and we await the age to come. And there's a sense in which we live in the overlap between the present age and the age to come, because the powers of that age to come have already invaded this present age in a number of ways. So that's the Christian view of history. The present age, but we await the age which is to come. But let's take a moment to look at the gospel's view of the contemporary world in verse 19 and further on. Notice how Paul describes the world, not so much as nature, as secular people do, but as the creation. We're reminded that the universe in which we live is not the accidental byproduct of some big bang, but the good creation of a loving creator God. And that causes Christians to look at the world differently from other people, whether it's the tremendous power of the atomic structure or the genetic alphabet of the DNA in ourselves, or the beauty of the flowers or the butterflies or the bird song or the sunset. We are compelled with the psalmist of Psalm 104 to say, Lord, how wonderful, how majestic are your works. That's how the Christian views this beautiful world of creation. And so we rejoice in it and we see God in his own handiwork. But verse 20 reminds us that though it is the good creation of God, it is a fallen creation. And here Paul is taking us back to Genesis 3, when man, who had been given dominion over nature, fell. As it were, he brought down the creation with him. The creation itself, over which he had that dominion, came under a curse. And so there we read of how there will be pain in childbearing, there will be weeds, there will be the sweat of the brow, and so on. So we're living in a world that has fallen under the curse that came with the entry of sin and man's disobedience. And notice how Paul uses three words here to describe this aspect of God's good creation, but a good creation that has been spoiled. In verse 20, he uses the word futility or hopelessness, for the creation was subjected to frustration, is the word that's mentioned here in the NIV. And is there not a certain futility or a certain frustration about life in this world? Perhaps these are not the best examples, but here's a very beautiful butterfly emerges after the struggle of its time in the chrysalis. And it emerges, and for just 48 hours it lays its egg, and then it dies. That's it. The whole life over in 48 hours. It seems almost to be something futile about something so beautiful that lasts for such a short time. Beautiful rose that emerges with its lovely scent and beautiful color, and it's withering almost before it has come into full flower. Or here, sadly, is a man who works for a full lifetime and looks forward to the day when he can retire with his wife, only for his life to end soon after retirement. How often those kinds of things bring sadness to our lives? Or those perhaps who go through life lonely because they've never found the partner they wanted. Or those who had such hopes on their wedding day, but that marriage ended in the courts. So much about life is frustrating. There's a kind of futility about it, all our hopes, and yet sometimes those hopes are not realized. And the second word Paul uses here in verse 21 is not only the frustration of this life that we all experience to greater or lesser degree, but the bondage to decay. The universe is in bondage to decay. Here's that head of wheat that's already infected by the rust fungus, or those lovely lupins that are being destroyed by the green fly, that beautiful gleaming car that's now a pile of rust sitting in a scrapyard, that once fit athlete now struggling with arthritis, that once keen intellect now with Alzheimer's, that vivacious personality now in an old people's home, unable to feed himself or herself. Change and decay in all around I see. So the whole universe has been subjected, because of sin, to decay. But the third phrase in verse 22 speaks of the creation groaning in the pains of childbirth. There's a tremendous pain that runs through life on this earth. We see the distressed mother bird as the sparrowhawk comes and raids and takes away the chicks. Someone wrote in a poem of nature, red in tooth and claw, there's a cruelty and there's a pain in the world of nature. We're in a world of tsunamis, and the events of these last few days in New Orleans, of famine and AIDS and so on. So the whole creation, says Paul, is subjected to frustration, it's in bondage to decay, and it's groaning in the pains of childbirth. And he adds in verse 23, and we ourselves groan inwardly. This is something that we don't escape. So he's saying the creation is groaning, longing for the day when it will be liberated from its bondage, and we too are groaning, longing for a day when we will be liberated from our bondage to decay. So sometimes people ask, who is responsible for the tsunami and all the devastating effects of it? And the answer is sin. That's where it has come from. But not as some foolish Christians have said, the sin of people in East Asia, that they're suffering for their sin, or maybe because they were Muslims or some such thing. That is not what the Bible teaches. But it's the sin of all of us. It's the fallenness of this world brought about by our human sinful rebellion. That is what has brought about the tragedy of the universe. And I think we can then see why God hates sin so much, the sin that causes so much pain and misery and evil in his world. So that's the gospel view of the creation and its fallenness. But thirdly, let's come to the gospel view of the future. And notice how here Paul puts these two words together, sufferings and glory. And here the key word is glory. He keeps using it over and over again. Verse 17, he said, if we share our sufferings, we will share his glory. Verse 18, he compares the present sufferings with the glory to be revealed. He speaks of the glorious freedom of the children of God. And he speaks of those that God has justified will also certainly be glorified. Now notice the three great events that he points to in the future. First of all, in verse 17 to 18, he speaks of the day when Christ's glory will be revealed. The one who came to this world as a baby in a manger, whose glory was veiled, the one who died in weakness on the cross, will return in glorious splendor. And the word glory, it can mean a couple of things in the New Testament, but it can mean the outshining of his radiance. That which was veiled will then be seen for all to see. And as John says, the most wonderful thing will be that we who now worship him by faith, then we shall see him as he is, and we will worship him and love him and serve him by sight. So Christ's glory will be revealed, and we will see him as he is. That will be the great joy of the age to come, that Christ will be all in all. But verse 18, the second thing that will happen is that we will share in his glory. We will ourselves, those who are fallen and sinful, will share in the glory of Christ. He speaks, verse 21, of this glorious freedom of the children of God, replacing our present frustration. No more unfulfilled longings and desires. And verse 23, he speaks of the redemption of our bodies. This weak body, says Paul, will be like his glorious body, a body fitted for eternity. No more cancer and Alzheimer's and sin or evil. And do you notice how the Christian hope is not an airy fairy hope? I can think of nothing less attractive than heaven, at least heaven as popularly conceived, as this sort of airy fairy place where we somehow float around, and it's like one very long church service, which is not very attractive to young lads or to people who enjoy doing other things than sitting in a church. Heaven can seem so unattractive, but that is not the picture of the Bible. There's something remarkably earthy, down to earth, about the Christian hope. Because it would teach us that our present bodily appetites, those things that give us such joy, whether it's for intimacy or for hunger for food or a thirst for drink, or our most intimate relationships, our most exhilarating sport, our most uplifting music, our most enchanting adventures, the most wonderful discoveries, the deepest joys of this life, are God-given, and they're pale foretastes of what is to come in the new creation. C.S. Lewis puts it in his typically wonderful way. He says, they are like the scent of the flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard. They are news from a country we have not yet visited. And he goes on to speak of our present bodily appetites. He said, they are the faint, far-off results of those energies that God's creative rapture planted in matter when he made the worlds aeons ago, what we now call our physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. What will it be to taste of the fountainhead of that stream of which even these lower reaches proves so intoxicating? In other words, the greatest physical and social joys of this life, God-given joys, are just a pale scent of the real thing, a pale foretaste of what is to come. Or as Isaac Watts puts it in that lovely old-fashioned way, speaking of this life and the life to come, he says, the hills of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the golden fields or walk the glassy streets. So the wonderful physical and social joys now, which we celebrate and enter into as Christians, and we give thanks to God for them, are the pale foretaste of the glory to come. So Christ's glory will be revealed, and we will share in that glory. But a third great event, verses 19 and 21, both mention this, that the whole creation will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The fallen world, that paradise lost, will become paradise regained. And we don't look forward to heaven. The Bible says we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, when the whole cosmos, the whole universe will be redeemed and perfected. And so the prophets love to use pictures to give us glimpses of that day when the lion will sit down with the lamb, when the trees of the fields will celebrate and clap their hands, when the thorn will give way to myrtle, if you like, the curse will be reversed, and swords will give way to plowshares. And both the book of Isaiah and then quoted in the book of Revelation remind us that the very best of the culture of the nations, whether it's of art and music and literature, all of those things will be brought into God's heavenly city on that day. So there's something wonderfully earthy about the picture of the new heaven and the new earth. All that is best in this creation will be intensified and made new in that new creation. In fact, Ephesians 1 verse 10, I think, and I don't know whether you interpret this verse in this way, it seems to indicate that at the moment, heaven and earth are separated. We have a veil between us and heaven. But on that day, heaven and earth will be united and brought together under Christ as one. That which is now separated will then be united, the church in earth and in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the whole thing filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So that's the Christian hope. And it's a remarkably earthy, it's an up to heaven and a down to earth hope. It's both discontinuous with this world and continuous with all that's best in this present creation. So let's close by asking this question. In the light of this Christian worldview, this worldview of history, the present age and the age to come, this present understanding of the suffering world with its futility and its frustration and its bondage to decay, and this glorious earthy hope that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, how then should we live as Christians? Well, I think Paul indicates three things here. There are perhaps many more things we could say, and the whole story is not told in this chapter. But notice how verse 18 says the first thing is that we are given a proper perspective on the present sufferings of this world. We don't deny them like Christian Science tries to do. We don't hope to escape them as super spirituality promises us. We don't give in to despair like the secular world. But I think we respond in two ways to the sufferings of the present world. First of all, we must reflect the compassion of Christ in a suffering world. He gives us the model of how we live in a suffering world. And that's why, as we've been hearing this week, that hospitals set up in Kathmandu or AIDS clinics in Africa or the work of Christian Aid and Tear Fund and leprosy clinics in India, all of those things are part and parcel of the Christian mission alongside the task of preaching the gospel. There's no division between the compassion and the caring and the preaching of the good news. But the second thing is that we see present sufferings, because with all the best medicine, we will never rid the world of suffering this side of the return of Christ. We have to see present suffering in the light of future glory. In other words, we know that when tragedy and pain and suffering come, that they do not have the final word. As we know, we've had a sad funeral here in this church today. We've been hearing news from New Orleans today. But sin and suffering and evil and death will not have the final word. And Paul here uses a lovely expression. He said, the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. If you like, it's a picture of a set of scales. And we put some things on this side and some things on the other side. When I was a wee boy, at the bottom of our road, there was a little sweet shop, and it was owned by a lady called Ethel. And in those days, if you got 6 pence, 6d, that was for your pocket money, it was a real treat to go down and think, what can I buy for 6d? And remember in those days, you could get a quarter of midget gems for 2d, and you could get sweetie cigarettes and Gobstopper and all sorts of other things all thrown in for 6D. But I remember going down to Ethel quite often with sometimes just 2D. And that was enough for a bag of midget gems. And Ethel would be very generous. She would put some weights on this side and some midget gems on this side. And she would watch the balances as it were going up and down. And then she would put in a few extra and they would tip up. And so it's a picture of the scales being balanced. Now, what is Paul saying to us? Put all the sufferings of this present world on this side. And then put the glory of God on this side, and they are not worth comparing. As he says elsewhere, the present sufferings are far outweighed by the glory which is to come. In other words, there's coming a day when we will be so overwhelmed by the glory of God that the sufferings of this present world will be forgotten. Rather, as a mother with the pain of childbirth forgets that pain in the delight and the joy of the little baby that has been born. That pain is gone, and now all the mum can think about is the joy and the delight of her newborn child. They are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. C.S. Lewis, again, as always, has some lovely ways of putting these things. He says, he's referring here to death. He's saying the things that began to happen after that I cannot describe. He's referring to the death of the mum and dad of the three children in the Narnia stories. For them, it was only the beginning of that great story in which each chapter is better than the one before. Because Paul here gives us two reasons why not only do we have to have a proper perspective on suffering, but he uses another word here, why we groan. Two or three times over, he speaks about the fact that we groan. So we have this proper perspective on suffering. We see it in the light of glory to come. But he says we groan with eager expectation. Now, we need to quickly add that the word groaning here doesn't mean moaning. There are plenty of moaning Christians and plenty of moaning people in the world. Plenty of moaning in the churches today. But the Christian is not marked by moaning, but by groaning. And the word literally in the language of the Bible means to stand on tiptoe. It means to crane your neck. It means to look with eager expectation. It's like a child going to the seaside in the train and sticking its neck out the window and saying, are we there yet? Or a child saying 2 weeks before the summer holidays, can't wait. Do we have to wait 2 more weeks till the summer holidays come? It's that eager longing and expectation for something wonderful that lies ahead. And Paul gives us two reasons why Christians are always groaning in this sense, standing on tiptoe, longing with eager expectation. First of all, because of the unimaginable nature of the joys ahead, he likens us to a child in the womb. Now, if we could speak into a little child in the womb, and if we could somehow communicate with it while it's in the womb, and we were to say to that little child, look, let me tell you what's going to happen to you in a few days. Your life cord is going to be cut, and you're going to be wrenched out of this beautiful, comfortable world which was perfectly fitted for you. You're going to be wrenched out of that world. Isn't that great news? Well, for the little child, of course, the little fetus, that would be like death. That's the end. The world that I know is over, finished. My life cord has been cut. But we have another name for that event, don't we? We call it birth, because it's the beginning of the real life or the real world on the outside. And if only we could say to that little child inside the womb, do you know that those little mucus-covered eyes, seeing nothing in the dark inside the womb, will one day gaze in scenes of most unimaginable beauty, the most beautiful colors and flowers and sunsets and so on. And those little cramped limbs that are thrashing around inside the fluid in that sack, they will one day run the length of a rugby pitch, and they will climb mountains, and they will kick a football. Now, what would that mean to a child in the womb? Absolutely nothing. It's true, but to the child it means nothing, because it is nothing in that womb with which it can compare the world which is to come. The only way it will ever know those joys is when it, if you like, it emerges when that cord is cut and when it is wrenched out of that apparently comfortable world into the real world for which it was born. Now, says the Apostle Paul, that is what our present experience is like. There is almost nothing that can help us imagine the glory that is to come. Yes, we have little hints of it, but eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so we groan in this world. We can't quite grasp the glory of heaven because we are confined in the womb of this present fallen world. But, says Paul, there's another reason that we groan, and it increases our groaning. It increases our sense of longing. Verse 23, he said, because we already have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. How do we know we're going to have heaven? Well, we've been given the first installment. When you go to buy a fridge or a car, you perhaps go along and you pay a deposit, and that's your promise that I'm going to pay the rest. And so God has given us a deposit of glory to come. He said, look, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit now. That's the guarantor. That's the first installment. That's the down payment. That's what the word means, of the glory which is to come. And so that means when we gather together in Christian fellowship, or when we perhaps meet with God alone and read his word, and when it seems that the Holy Spirit brings us wonderfully close to him, and when we sense his presence, and when we rejoice in the sense of fellowship with God's people, and when heaven itself seems to draw near, and when we know that those moments when our hearts are lifted to heaven in praise, those are just tiny little glimpses of the full life of the Spirit which is to come in the fellowship of heaven. The Spirit has been given as the down payment. And Paul is saying to us, look, if you have the Spirit now, you can be certain that's the down payment of the glory which is to come. So we have a proper perspective on suffering. We try to live in a world with compassion, and yet we see it in the light of glory. And secondly, we groan with eager longing for all that lies ahead. We stand on tiptoe because we're caught between these two worlds, these two ages. But the third and final thing I think that Paul would say to us is at the end of this section in verse 25. He keeps using this word, patience. Verse 25 in particular, he says, we hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently. In other words, it's wonderful to speak of the glory to come, but we need now to get back to the business, the fact that this is a Friday morning, and very soon we'll be leaving this convention and returning to home and work and school and all the other things we've got to do. The glory to come is still to come, but mission and service and walking by faith are what we must do now. If you like, God's saving purposes of calling a people from all the nations, a people of his very own, is still an ongoing project, and we are now called to go out into the world as his partners in that great task. One day there will be no need for missionary conventions, but that day is not yet. And so we're not asked to speculate about the future, about the manner or the timing of Christ's return. But whether he calls us home first or he returns first, again, to quote C.S. Lewis, the great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God. And so let us, as we come to the end of these Bible readings and towards the end of this convention, return to the service to which he has called us, whatever that service may be, with this biblical balance, if you like, of our heart in the heavens and our feet on the ground. May God give us a glimpse of this glorious and yet wonderfully realistic Christian worldview. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we live in a world that is self-evidently both very beautiful and a world that is very painful. and almost all of us in our own lives and in our families and in our circle of friends and in our circumstances have known glimpses of both of these things. We feel the pain and we know something of the joys. And Lord, we thank you today for this realism and yet this glorious hope of the gospel. And we pray that you will help us to keep both of these things in balance as we return now to the task to which you've called us. Give us wisdom and patience so that we're not carried away by false hopes as we get on with the job. And Lord, grant us great joy and hopefulness so that we're not weighed down by the pessimism and cynicism of the world. Energize us, Lord, in your service, and may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Lord, help us to keep our heart in the heavens and our feet on the ground. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.